Thank you. It's a real joy and a privilege again to be here. And we're looking to the Lord to give us some times of help and blessing in very real and significant areas in our Christian life. You're each being handed an outline, as I was requested to send in ahead of time. And in a few minutes when you get your copy, I just want to make a reference to the outline itself. If it is as was sent in, and I assume it was, it looks to be a fairly full outline. And the reason for that was, of course, so that you may be able to take it home and perhaps follow some of these directions in your private study. A glance at the outline will indicate that there is no way in the time available that we could plunge into the depths of any of these areas of study, but this is just an overview of some of the directions that we will go in. And I just want to point out a couple of typographical errors. They are important because they are scripture references, and I'd like you to take your pen and correct them, please, at once. Under the heading 2B, by studying. Pardon? Okay, fine. In the meantime, then, while these are being handed out, we can read the scriptures. Turn, please, to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Verse 7. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Just jot down, please, these two corrections. Under section 2B, by studying, halfway down into the section is the word active, and the second item, B, discipline, you'll see a reference on the side to 2 Corinthians 9:27. That should, of course, be 1 Corinthians 9:27. Please make that correction. Also down at the bottom of that section, C, by sanctification, there is a reference to 2 Timothy 2 and 1, which should be 2 Timothy 2 and 21. So these corrections will be made. Our subject for this session is preparation today and fulfillment tomorrow. When I considered the title, at once the scripture in Isaiah came to me, because we have in Isaiah 43, I think, the reason for existence stated. In verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, I am well aware, as you are, that these scriptures refer primarily to a part of the nation of Israel and have a prophetic significance. Nevertheless, the principle stands true of everyone who is called by his name. We will see here the word created. I have created him. It's a remarkable fact, as I travel around and visit amongst the Lord's people and in the world, who we meet folks who have absolutely no idea why they are here. They have no idea what they are here for. And they seem to have no idea of the direction in which they are going. That to me seems a very sad thing, because the scripture makes it clear that none of us are here by accident. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or as another translation puts it, "there is a new creation." When a person is born again, something very wonderful happens. And I perhaps prefer Darby's translation of that phrase, due to the misuse of that lovely expression, born again, these days. Born from above. When a person is born from above, there is a new creation on the face of the earth. God does a creative act, and by his Holy Spirit imparts to us everlasting life, and his gracious Spirit enters the believer, taking up residence in the realm of the Spirit, so that we are in fact a new creation. Nevertheless, in the past, this is true of every individual. The body is formed by the union of the parents, but the spirit of the individual is a creative act of God. And so body, soul, and spirit come together to make a personality. It was said of Abraham Lincoln that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say, of course, that there will never be another Abraham Lincoln. Perhaps it would be very nice to have one come on the scene just about now. But God says that this is absolutely true of every one of us. Jeremiah chapter 1, God desired a man for a specific task to minister to the poor remnant of the weak and the sick and what was remaining in Jerusalem after the captivity. He did not need an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man who could weep with sympathy and compassion with the ailing and the weak and the sorrowful and be faithful to his word. He did not find such a man. He made such a man. And so he says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee, and sanctified thee, and ordained thee." So God took certain characteristics and capabilities and talents and capacities and heredity, and he formed a personality known as Jeremiah, and there wasn't another one of him in all the universe. But that is absolutely true of you, and it is true of me, that God has taken these capacities from our heredity, and he has embedded in this entity capacities and talents and gifts, and has blended together a personality that is you alone, and there is not another one of you in heaven, earth, or hell, or ever has been or ever will be. There is only one of you. And that's a remarkable thing. We are created, and we are not the accidents of circumstance. We did not just happen, but by a definite and distinct creative act, God brought spirit and soul together with the body and produced a being that is you, and he has a purpose for this, that we may fit into his eternal plan in a very specific way and in a very specific place. Not just the 70 years and 10, this is the forming part, as we shall see in a moment, but we have been created. We have been created with a distinct personality to begin with. And we have been created for a definite purpose. What is the reason for our existence? Why is it that you are not a woman or not a man? Why is it that we are humans and not angels? Why is it that we are what we are? And why is it that we are when we are? Why didn't we not come onto the scene of history 1,000 years ago, or in the days of the patriarchs? This is no accident. But God has brought us into the page of history as we are, a man or a woman, where we are, when we are, to fit into a sovereign master plan. And there is a deep sense of calling about becoming a Christian, that God has a purpose for us, not only in this 80 years and 10, but through the endless ages we are to fit into this glorious plan. He gives us the privilege, however, of beginning that now, here and now. What is the great purpose, the main purpose? For His glory. But we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are created, notice the word again, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them, or ordained that we should walk in them. So then we are new creatures, certainly in Christ, a new creation, for this purpose, created unto good works. There's a very interesting study, just by the way, I recommend to you to follow, that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you will mark the word walk, and follow it through that epistle, and write down, shall we say, on the left-hand side of a sheet, the references to the word walk, beginning with Ephesians 2 and 10. There is one before that, at the beginning of chapter 2, but that's the past tense of the believer's experience before he became a Christian. Ye walked according to the course of this world. But beginning with Ephesians 2:10, the walk of the believer, and putting down beside those, in parallel, a list of the men who walked with God in order. It makes a very interesting study to connect those references. Now, since Ephesians 2 and 10 is the first reference to the walk, who was the first man ever to walk with God? And we put his name beside that. Adam, of course, before the fall. He walked with the Lord, and God walked with him in the cool of the day. Now, Adam could use language very much like Ephesians 2 and 10, couldn't he? He could say, I am created. He could say, I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God, not the likeness of God. Christ cannot be like God. He is God. But the image of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto good works, in spite of the illustrations in our children's Bible storybooks, God did not bring Adam into a garden full of fruit and flowers. God brought Adam into a garden full of potential. It does not say that God created a garden eastward in Eden. He could have done so. But it says he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And the significant difference is that Adam now has a responsibility. And God said, Adam, here's a garden. I have planted it. Now you dress it and you keep it. He had responsibility. And so here's the language of Ephesians 2 and 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared. He has implanted into every individual all the good works that he ever expects to see out of us. All that God ever expected to see out of the ground in the Garden of Eden, he had already planted into it. But Adam had the responsibility to dress the garden and to keep it. So you have a responsibility, and I, to keep our life in that situation most conducive to the fruitfulness that God so desires. The root of bitterness has to be taken out. They have to be watered with the Word of God. It has to be kept in the light and in the sweet, clean air of communion with God. And so we are created with a distinct personality. Each one of us is unique in this sense, that God has created us to fit into his eternal purpose in a certain way and in a certain place. And for this purpose, here and now, that we might engage in that which is good and pleasing to the Lord, to bring forth fruit first for his delight, then for our fellow men and for our own joy. And then we discover also in the prayer of the Lord Jesus that there is a divine master plan. Why did God save you? Well, to keep you out of hell, that's why. Thank God we shall never be there. Oh, but that's not really why he saved you. Well then, to take me into heaven, and we shall forever be there, and thank God for the prospect. But that's not really why he saved us. Why did he give us eternal life? This is life eternal, John 17 and verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the ultimate blessing of the human soul, the knowledge and enjoyment of God beyond his blessings, to regale the soul with God himself, to engage in spiritual explorations into the infinity of his majesty and glory, is the delight of every blood-bought child of God. And this is what we shall be doing through the endless ages. This is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved us, that we might have the capacity. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is but the vehicle for the greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing is to know the God of heaven. Think of that. I don't know Jimmy Carter. I know about him, but he wouldn't know me if I met him on the street. I would know him to look at, but I don't know him. But I can say this of the man who sits upon the throne. I know him, and he knows me. Some time ago in the old country, when an important election was coming up, a man of the world had just left the polling booth after voting for the man of his choice, and he met an old Christian coming down the street, a friend of many years. "Well, John," he says, "are you going down to put your man in?" "Oh," said the old Christian, "my man is in, and his seat is uncontested." And every blood-bought child of God can thank God that our man is in. And we know him. But we shall know him. This is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. This is what our Bible study is about. This is what our prayer is about, that by the Spirit's instruction we might come to know him. And this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. Dear child of God, there is nothing beyond this. Through the ages of ages, God will forever be opening to our souls revelations of his infinite being, so that he will bathe our minds and spirits with revelations of his greatness, which will call forth praise and worship and inspire us to heavenly service forever and forever. Oh, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. What a wonderful prospect it is. We have been created, oh, that we might catch something of the dignity of it, of the greatness of it, of the thrill of being saved by his grace. And the direction of our lives is that we might please him and know him. But that's the beginning of things. But there is a forming process along the way. And that's, I think, implicit in the words of Isaiah 53 again. "When thou passest through the waters." Just look back to verse 1 of Isaiah 43 again. Notice the word again. "But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Now Jacob and Israel were the very same. But Jacob was created. That was the beginning work. Israel was formed. That's the process. And so we are created in Christ Jesus, but that's just the beginning. Now, through this lifetime, we are being formed. We're being prepared for something glorious tomorrow. But the forming is what hurts. Some through the waters, and some through the fire. The old hymn says, "Some through the waters and some through the blood." But the process we have in verse 2 of chapter 43, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Many years ago, I had a problem with my voice and suddenly had to go in for rather emergency surgery. The doctor had discovered something on my vocal cords and ordered immediately to be operated on. And in a few days I was in undergoing surgery, after which I was not permitted to speak for a number of weeks. And that's rather a hard thing for a preacher. And in fact, we learned a few lessons. I had to write everything down. And when you have to find a pencil and a paper and write it down, you think, oh, what's the use? There's no point in saying that. And we discover that there's an awful lot of things we say we don't really need to say. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. But during this time, of course, I was faced with a tremendous problem. I felt that God had called me to preach, and now I had no voice. I wasn't allowed even to whisper. And that was a big question mark in my life, and there were some very dark days while I waited, not knowing the future. And a letter came in from a dear brother in Africa who was a missionary who did not know of the problem directly, but obviously a man in touch with God. It was just a sentence, just a paragraph on a blue letter from a very busy man. Dear Brother Boyd, thinking about you today, here's a verse. Just a letter from someone who loves you. That's how he began. Thinking about you today, here's a verse. And he gave me this verse, Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Oh, I knew that verse. I could quote it from memory. But that day, there were two words just stood up on pins on that verse. It seemed to my eye. The first one was, when thou passest through the waters, not if. Every child of God must pass through the waters. It's part of the forming process. But the other word that stood up was at the other end of the line, when thou passest through the waters, not into. Because the waters are a process, not a destiny. The disciplines of God are not to destroy us, but to develop us. Because he has a glorious future, dear child of God, if you're passing through deep waters today. If you feel that you're in the fire of testing, and you can hardly make it for another day, dear child of God, let me encourage you. You're going through, you're not going into. The sun will shine again for you, and God will not test you above that you're able to bear. And you will come out of this experience more fitted to be the vessel he can use. So there's a process, the forming process. And of course, we find it in Romans 28, don't we, in verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. God is sovereign. And God has decrees. And these decrees are of two kinds. There are efficacious decrees, that is, decrees whereby he determines that a certain effect will come about. But there are permissive decrees whereby God allows things to happen. He does not originate them, he does not cause them to happen, but he permits them to happen, but overrules them for his glory, so that all things are working. Whether they are caused or permitted, they are all working, they are working together, and they're working together for one end, and that end is for good. But what good? That's the question. Years ago I was having meetings in Ottawa, Ontario, and I was asked to invite him to visit an older brother in hospital. I didn't know him, but he'd had suffered a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days of each other. He was very sick, partially paralyzed, very discouraged, but he still had the use of his voice after a fashion. I went to see him, and I said as brightly as I could, "And how are you today, brother?" He said, "I'm feeling very discouraged and very depressed." "Well," I said, "I can understand why you might be. And I cannot sympathize with you as I should because I haven't been where you are. But specifically, what is it that's troubling you today?" "Well," he said, "it's the promises of the Bible that's what's troubling me." He says, "What about those promises now?" "Well," I said, "brother, give me one of the promises that's troubling you." "Well," I says, "what about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good." And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with deep feeling, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I've learned, as some of you have learned, it's one thing to be in the bed, and it's another thing to be by the bed. And it's easy to toss out a verse and a piece of poetry and go home and eat your dinner. But when you're in the bed looking up, it's a different story. I said, "My brother, I cannot feel for you as I ought to, but I can read the next verse. What is the good of Romans 8 and 28? That everything is working together. For whom he did foreknow, not what, but whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate, here's the good coming, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear Christian, that's the ultimate good. That everything is working towards in our lives by the operation of God's gracious Spirit. He is putting us through the water and through the fire and through the rivers, not to destroy us, not to discourage us, but to conform us, to adequately represent the Christ of God in the universe. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And so the forming goes on. First, by submission. At least we shall look at it in that order. There are four implements that God uses in every believer's life. And there is the cross, and there is the yoke, the blade, and the rod. No Christian can escape these things. They are inescapable. In every believer's life, there are the claims of the cross and the call to the yoke, the cutting of the blade, the chastening of the rod. These cannot be avoided. But our reaction to those things will determine whether they're going to bear fruit in our lives or not. Very quickly, just glance for a moment at the cross. I think it's A.W. Tozer in one of his books says, we don't mind singing about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far away. Very true, isn't it? We preach the cross to the unbeliever, but I fear we don't preach the cross enough to the believer. And I believe today we need again an appreciation of the meaning of the cross in the believer's life. The cross deals with self as a principle. The cross was never intended to be an ornament to be strung around the neck or fastened to a building. The cross was designed only to be an instrument, and an instrument of death to the one that carried it. And so again we need to feel the claims of the cross. If any man will come after me, the Lord Jesus says, let him take up, not my cross, his cross. Peter said to the Lord when he revealed how that he would be taken, rejected and taken and crucified, Peter says, it shall not be unto thee, Lord. It shall not be unto thee. And the Lord had to rebuke him and teach him, the cross will not only be unto me, Peter, but the cross will be to you as well. You take up your cross. If you're going to be a disciple, we cannot avoid the claims of the cross. What is the cross? The cross is voluntary. It is not a sorrow in the life. It is not a pain, a problem. Those are involuntary. The cross is a voluntary thing. Let him take up his cross. It is identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to sin. The cross, let him take up his cross. The cross is made effective in the believer's life as he yields his body and his members. The yielding of the believer's life is not some subjective thing, a moving of the emotions at the end of a very moving meeting. But the yielding of the body and the members is something objective. It is the yielding of the members and the body to the Spirit of God. For him to have the liberty to make the cross a reality in that body and in those members. And we cannot avoid the claims of the cross, and we are to submit to those claims if we're going to be ever used of God. And if that development is going to go on, if we are going to be prepared in this life, then we cannot avoid the cross. And the yoke. The cross deals with self as a principle, but the yoke deals with self-will. Come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Again, we have a voluntary act of the believer. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The yoke is fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and that deals with our own way. We cannot go one way while we are yoked to the Lord Jesus. We cannot be involved in an unequal yoke and in the yoke of the Lord Jesus at the same time. I saw an unequal yoke one day in India many years ago. This driver had yoked a camel and an ox together. And you know how a camel walks, with both left feet going forward at the one time and both right feet going forward at the one time. That's why it rolls and called the ship of the desert. But an ox, it follows the usual way of horse and cow, with opposite feet going forward together. And so the ox is walking level and the camel is rolling, and the yoke, I noticed, had bored its way into the flesh of both the camel and the yoke, the camel and the ox, so that in an unequal yoke both the partners hurt, not just one of them. It's a matter of nature that's involved, and so we are to deal with the yoke by instruction. This is how we learn the Lord, to walk with him in fellowship from day to day. There is the blade in John chapter 15. And this has to do with the purging of the life. What is dead wood must go. What is not fruit bearing must go, says the Lord in John 15. That if we bear fruit, then the Father himself will take the blade and he will cut away the dead wood so that we might bear more fruit. And I may look into my life and see what is dead wood. The question is not, is it right or is it wrong? In most issues, the question is, really, is it profitable or is it unprofitable? There may not be a verse in the scripture that says, thou shalt not do thus and so. But the question we must face is, this exercise, is this activity, is this occupation going to lead me to righteousness and a richer life of fellowship with the Lord, or is it going to lead me away from God if I follow it to its obvious conclusion? Then there is the rod of chastening. And we cannot avoid it. Every child of God is going to come under the rod. Now, the rod of chastening is not punishment for sin. It is part of the disciplinary process whereby we learn again. It is the instructive hand of God upon us. The yoke deals with my own way. I cannot take my way and be yoked to the Lord Jesus. And the blade deals with my own works. My own works do not make me pleasing to the Lord. It's his working through me that is pleasing to the Lord. But the chastening rod deals with my own will. And so we are brought into subjection to the Father of spirits, that we might live in fellowship with him and bear much fruit. And that fruit is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and know how that pleases God. So there are the implements for the development of our Christian character. Then there are the very practical aspects in the forming of our life in preparation. There is that of development of gift by studying. Now, every Christian is given a gift, that is very clear from Scripture. But all gift is not the same, and we are not called to exercise our gifts perhaps in the same way. And it would be a wonderful study if we had a week of meetings to look into this matter of the development of gift. There is one thing that disturbs me these days, I confess. I'm still open, of course, for help in this matter. But there is a great emphasis being laid these days on discovering your gift. A brother came to me after a series of meetings in a city I had been in for 2 weeks preaching. He said to me, Brother Nicholson, what is your gift? Well, I said, Brother, I really wouldn't know what to call it. I said, I love to preach the gospel and see souls won for Christ. I don't know anything that thrills me more. I said, would you call me an evangelist? But I said, I love to as God helps me to open up the scriptures and pass on what he shows me from the word, would you say I was a teacher? But I said, you know, I love to get down beside a weary saint and give him a shot on the arm and help him on the way. I said, I don't know what you'd call me. I said, as a matter of fact, I really don't care what it's called. Oh, he says, what would you like to do if God said you could only do one thing and that was it? And you weren't allowed to do everything else, but just if there was one thing you were allowed to do, what would it be? Oh, I said, that's hypothetical, of course, and I never find answers to hypothetical questions very easy. I said, it's hard to say. I wouldn't like to give up any of them. But I suppose if such a hypothetical situation could arise at this stage in the church and at this stage in my life, I think maybe I'd like to try and comfort the saints and cheer them up and help them on their way, rejoicing. Well, he says, I know what your gift is. I said, that's good. What is it? He says, you're an exhorter. Well, I said, thank you very much. Very frankly, I really don't care what they call it. And there is far too much spiritual energy expended in trying to find out what your gift is and to pigeonhole your gift. What does it really matter? Somebody says, a young Christian says, I want to know what my gift is. And I want to discover that gift. Well, is that really taught in the scriptures? I don't know anywhere where we're told to discover our gift. But we do learn that Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that's in you. And then someone says, well, how can you stir it up if you don't know? Well, every gift is stirred up in the same way. By the reading of the scriptures, by prayer and fellowship with God, it doesn't really matter what your gift is. That's how gift is stirred up. A young man came to me in Vancouver after a series of meetings. Young fellow, just a high school fellow, and he was really a rascal at the beginning of the meetings. He really was a center of disturbance, but God got his hand on that young man, and he quietened right down, and he came out to every meeting. And at the end of the meetings, he says, Mr. Nicholson, after a little bit of confession, he says, I've discovered some direction to my life. I know now what I really want to be. Well, I said, what is it? He says, I'd love to be a gospel preacher. Well, I said, thank God for that desire. That's a wonderful desire. Now he says, where should I begin? I said, you see those hymn books there? Go and pick those hymn books up. Looked at me in surprise. He says, what's that got to do with gospel preaching? I says, do what's at your hand right now. And do it to the best of your ability. And do it out of love to Christ. And when you do that well, the Lord will open up some other little job for you. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That's how we develop our gift. And as we show faithfulness in the little jobs, picking up the hymn books, helping the older saints, driving them to meeting, ministering in the very practical ways of life for dear Christian, I think we can remove Christianity into a kind of an airy, fairy Sunday morning thing. Christianity begins in the kitchen. And if it doesn't work at home, sweet home, let's not talk about it in the world. A young lady came to me one day, said she was exercised about going to Africa as a missionary. I've known that young lady since she was a very small little girl, and their family intimately. And I said, I don't think you'll make it to Africa. She says, why not? Because I happen to know that you never make your own bed and you never wash a dish for your mother. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that's everything to do with Africa. If you can't serve the people you love at home, don't think 10,000 miles of travel is going to change you in any way at all. We do what God has put to our hand as unto the Lord, for it's a very remarkable principle in the Corinthian letter that if we do our daily job as unto the Lord will count it a spiritual service and he'll reward us in the glory for it. That's not bad, is it? You get your paycheck at the end of the week from the employer and God will give you a crown for it in the glory. Christianity is an intensely practical thing, and I'm running away behind schedule. So I want to be intensely practical, and we'll have to move down very quickly, just mentioning very briefly the disposition of gift. We have no time to look into that. You look it up in your own time. Spiritual gift is dispensed by the sovereignty of God. Let's keep that in mind. The sovereignty of God. If we looked up the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 12, those two references, we'll find that God the Spirit dispenses the gift according to the power, according to His power. God the Father dispenses the gift according to His sovereignty. God the Son dispenses the gifts, Ephesians chapter 4. And so we have gifted persons given to the church. There are four lists of gifts, and these are listed, at least three of them are listed here. Gifted persons given to the church at large. Then there are gifted capacities that are given to persons, 1 Corinthians 12, and these are divided, had we time to look at it, into three groups: understanding and knowledge, gifts of performance, and gifts of communication. And they're divided by the word another. Unfortunately, in English, we just have one word for another. But in the Greek text, the experts tell us that there are two distinct words for another. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And that divides the gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12. Had we time to look at that subject. So we have those gifted persons given to the church: apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. The first two are foundational and the last three are structural. The first two were limited as to their time, but the last two will continue to the end of the church. We have the gifted capacities to the persons, and in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, 28, these gifted persons are placed in the assembly, one here and one there, according to the sovereign purposes of God. That's why every Christian should have some matter of exercise before God as to where he should fellowship. Because God has a purpose for your gift. It should not be latent, lying unused. I visited not long ago a vacation spot which shall be nameless. And I took part in the assembly, and I looked down on the hoary heads of elders who had retired from business and had congregated there to live out their final days. Maybe 60 men of maturity and gift and ability. And I greatly fear there was a tremendous bank of gift not being used. And I would have been very happy to tell them of places in northern Canada or out in Zambia or Zaire or other places where those men who were still strong physically with a lifetime of experience could go out and use up the end of their days to the glory of God. F.B. Meyer did his greatest work for God. He testified in the city of Glasgow. He did his greatest work for God after he was 66 years old. And God gave him 20 years to do it. 86 years of age, he testified in Glasgow that the last 20 years had been his most productive. So those of you who are retiring age as far as this world goes, God may have the very best to come before the rapture or you're taken to glory. The development of gift we have seen. Actively we discover, I put a question mark after that in my notes. We don't discover what the gift is, but we discover what God wants us to do. And what we do when God gives us something to do, then do it with your might. A young man came to me in Ontario one day, very disturbed. He says, "The elders in this assembly never asked me to preach the gospel." I says, "Do they know you can preach?" Well, he says, "I don't know, but they never asked me." And he says, "I'm about to leave this place." I says, "Tell me, do you ever pray for the gospel at the prayer meeting?" "Oh," he says, "I don't go to the prayer meeting." I said, "Do you ever worship God at the Lord's Supper?" "Oh, no," he says, "I wouldn't know how to do that." I said, "Do you ever take a handful of tracts and go around the neighborhood and try and win a few souls from door to door?" "Oh, no," he says, "I never do that." Well, I said, "I think your brethren are very wise." The spirit of the evangelist is not to get up and preach. God knows that's the least. But the heart of the evangelist will seek to win souls when and wherever he finds them. And so we are to do that which the Lord puts to our hand with determination. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Then, by studying, there is the development of gift passively. Revelation. We are to pray for revelation. We find that in Ephesians 1. We're to pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm so glad the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual ability, capacity, nor does it come by academic attainment. The knowledge of God comes by revelation, and we are to pray for that. And it comes by instruction. We are to submit to the instruction of the Word. And we're coming to a time in the history of the church when we have again to stress the final authority of the Scriptures. If God says it, it doesn't matter what opinion we may hold about it. If the Scriptures are clear on a matter, that's final. We are only called to submit to the Word and to obey it. And then by illumination. The illumination of the Scriptures does not come by accident. We are to work for that. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And so that takes time, many, many hours of study for those who are called to this aspect of the work. In the Song of Solomon, it is said that he had 60 men of war who surrounded his bed in the night, and they all held swords, and they were all expert in war. They weren't like Peter. Now, Peter was a good fisherman, but he was a very poor swordsman. He didn't try to cut off a man's ear, he tried to cut off a man's head. But he missed, and all he got was his ear. And if we do not use the Word of God wisely and properly, all we'll do is cut off people's ears. And God has called us to be expert in the use of His Word, and all of that with relation to the person of the King. Dear Christian, never before has the person of the Lord Jesus been attacked as He is being attacked today. Let us use the sword to defend the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By sanctification, we are to be formed by this ministry of the gracious Spirit. We are sanctified judicially the moment we are saved. That word sanctified simply means set apart for God, from sin to God. That happens the moment we are saved. But practically, we are to work that out in our daily behavior, so that in 2 Timothy 2:21, we are to purge ourselves from those things that are alien to the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as referred to back in verse 16 of that chapter. We're not to purge ourselves from other saints. I've heard the scripture referred to that we are to purge ourselves from these who are believers that don't agree with us. That's not what the Bible says at all. We're to purge ourselves from those things that were referred to, vain babblings and chatterings and unprofitable things that grieve the Spirit of God. Finally, just a few moments over, but we can't leave it here. 1 Corinthians 15, here's the final part of the process. Made, created, formed, finally made. When Adam fell, he made a tragic discovery. He discovered he was naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes, but naked of glory. Every creature that God has made, has brought into being, every creature without exception has a glory that grows out of its own life principle. The glory of the bird, its plumage. The glory of the fish, its scales. The glory of the wild beast, its coat. The glory of the lily. The lily, said the Lord Jesus, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why not? Because Solomon's glory was borrowed glory. He put it on in the morning and he took it off at night. But the glory of the lily was intrinsic to its own nature. It grew out of its own life principle, and God's highest creature, man, had that glory. But when he sinned, the light went out, and instead of walking in the light as a child of the light, he became a child of the darkness in the dark, and the glory went out, and he discovered that his garment of glory was gone and he was naked, and so he borrowed glory. And that's what we've been doing ever since. And of man it is only said, the shame of thy nakedness. because nakedness relative to the human race is a shame because it's the result of sin and disobedience. But the day will come, dear Christian, when it will be returned again to us. In the meantime, we may have a glory, not our own, but the glory of the Lord Jesus. We read this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Our brother reminded us this morning of the necessity for the radiance of Christ in our lives. And this is how it happens. As we spend time in occupation and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself will radiate through these lives of ours. The old chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But one day it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trump and the last trump and the shout and the voice, and the Lord Jesus will do in a moment what we've been endeavoring to see happen over 40 or 50 years. We shall be changed into His likeness. And 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that as one star differs from another star in its degree of glory, so shall it also be in the resurrection. Christian, we're not all going to shine with the same degree of brightness in heaven. There will be differences in the resurrection, differences in the degree of brightness, and that will depend on the measure in which we have permitted the Spirit of God to form Christ in us here and now. Nothing to do with preaching eloquent sermons, nothing to do with winning a lot of souls, but this particular radiance will have to do with the measure in which we've permitted Christ to be developed in our lives here and now. The proximity with which we have walked with Him now will be reflected on a coming day in a degree of glory that will differ in each of our lives, but we shall all be radiant in the glory of Christ. In the present, we are preparing for a wonderful day. The fulfillment will come, but we have a responsibility. In the meantime, may the Lord enable us to discharge it.